Good morning, and thank you for joining us here today at CBC. Your brave souls are coming out in the snow. Hopefully, we'll be able to get home safely as well. I would just like to welcome you here to our family here at CBC, and I would encourage you to join us after the service here as well. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will never deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Maybe spend time today meditating on this word.
I don't even know why I live here anymore, to be honest. It's that cold. And I think what makes it a little bit extra chilly for me, just the thing that causes my back to sweat and then get cold, is that I have a mom and dad in Florida and a brother in Haiti. And that just, it just makes the snow so cold. So I was going to wear this and my coat during the entire sermon today. And when I was out front sort of loitering around before church started, Doug came up and he said, you're not going to wear that, are you? I said, well, I don't know. It's cold in here, Doug. It's cold. He said, but you can't do it. I said, fine. And then, you know, I was thinking, well, look, Doug's just one guy. I mean, look, there's people in here with scarves on. Connie's still got her coat on. It's a vest. I saw you come in like that. You haven't changed since you came from outside. That's what matters. That's right, right? I mean, Abe's a tropical people. I know, I'm a tropical people too. I understand. So I was wearing my hat, and I had to go back out. I had forgotten to throw away my gum. So I go out, and then there's Barb Gill, and she looks at me. She goes, you're not going to wear that hat, are you? I said, no, but I'm not happy about taking it off. Extra cold this morning. Of course, my wife, who probably knew I was going to talk about this and has disappeared, she pulled our kids to church on the sled. I don't know why this seemed like a good idea, because we even have the car starter. I mean, how can life get better than the car starter when it's cold out? But she decided to pull the kids to church in the sled. And so I can just imagine her crossing Bridges Road on the pavement, trying to pull the sled, and she gets into church, and she's just flushed, and she's red. She's like, Chris, I'm so hot. It's a crazy world we live in. History to me is the greatest subject of all time. If you've been here before and listened to me before, you probably know that this is what I think. I evaluate everything through historical context. The reason it's important to know the historical context is because if we don't know the reason why we do the things that we do, it's easy for the things that we do to get changed. And the things that we do are very, very important. But if we don't know that reason, it's easy to get talked out of it. In our world, that's divided in so many ways. What's the reason that Christianity has seemed to permeate every cultural group, every economic class, every language barrier? The answer to this, the reason for this, is found in early church history. So I'd like to talk about that today. And also, I'd like to talk about why we are a very small, independent church in an age when large organizations and large corporations have sort of taken over the world. What gives us the right to separate ourselves? Why are we different than so many others in that way? So those are the two things I'd like to talk about today. And I'd like to talk about it through the history of the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital of the Hebrew nation, was an enormous city. It had at one time maybe up to 150,000 people in it. But when we see the city of Jerusalem in the New Testament, it is under the control of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had taken the land of Judea in approximately 70 BC. And they had controlled this area for about 70 years before Christ was born. And the Jews hated being under control of the Romans. One, they hated being under control of anybody, because who likes to be controlled by a foreign master? And two, especially the Romans, because the Romans were the exact opposite in many ways, religiously and culturally, as that of the Jews. In Roman politics, it was very common for the emperor to appoint his friends high positions throughout the empire. We see this in our government today, right? When the president gets elected, they take the people who have helped them and they give them posts throughout the world. So, for example, the president and owner of the Pittsburgh Steelers became the ambassador to Ireland when Obama was elected. Why did this happen? I don't know. He was one of the friends. He helped with the election, and he gets this post. It happened in the Roman Empire as well. Unfortunately, nobody really wanted to be in Judea. Judea was a long ways from the capital. It was really hard to make something of yourself so far away. And so the people who got those posts were often the sort of second or third tier of friends. Also, as it happened, many of the people who got put out to the Judean Empire, or the Judean, the area of Judea, were really second and third rate governors. There was just some terrible rulers who were out there. And the Jews were specifically mad at a couple of them. One of them was King Herod. We read about him when Jesus was born. King Herod was just a freak when it came to power. He didn't want anybody to have power except for him. He actually murdered some of his own children because he thought that they might try to usurp his position. And he also ordered the murder of all of the baby boys in the Bethlehem area. Jews didn't like this. There were other rulers. Pontius Pilate, we hear about him as the person who was in power when Christ was crucified. Pontius Pilate was actually removed from power by the Roman procurator about 10 years after Jesus' death because he ordered the killing of a pilgrimage from people from Samaria as they were on their way to Jerusalem. It was so egregious and so outrageous that somebody who wasn't Jewish actually removed him from power because of what he did to the Jews. And there were others. There were licenses that were sold to the Greeks so that they could, through banditry, steal from the Jews. And as long as they paid the appropriate taxes, they were exempt from the punishment that other bandits got. The Jews lived under the Roman Empire, and they hated it. They were terribly mistreated by them. And it all kind of came to a head in the year 66 AD. In the year 66 AD, a new person was put in power. His name was Gessius Florus. He was a friend of Emperor Nero. Nero hated Christians. And this guy decided that it would be great if his statue were displayed prominently in the Holy Temple. So he had a statue made, and he sent it to Jerusalem with the instructions that this statue is going to be in your temple. This is not something, of course, that the Jews liked. And the Jews almost started a revolt. There were a few Jewish leaders who were great diplomats, and they sort of brokered this deal where the statue wouldn't have to be displayed in the temple. But part of the deal was that two more cohorts of Roman soldiers were going to start residing in the barracks in Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem were going to have to pay for them to stay there. And in return, the statue would not have to be portrayed or displayed prominently in the temple. One of the things that Florus required was that when the cohorts came in, that the people of Jerusalem, all the people in Jerusalem, lined the city streets and saluted the soldiers as they walked in. In return, what typically happened is the soldiers saluted back. It was a sign of equality. It was a sign of peace. It was a sign of respect between leader and follower, at least as much as there could be from an occupying army. However, when the Romans came in and the Jews saluted, the Romans were ordered to not salute back. The Jews were really angry, and they started throwing stones. The Roman soldiers withdrew their swords, and before the day was done, the Jewish mob had destroyed most of the Roman soldiers. The ones that weren't dead had left the city. The Jews went and killed all the people in the barracks, and the revolt had officially started. So this guy named Florus called another one of his friends, his immediate supervisor by the name of Cestius Gallus. Gallus was the regional commander in all of Syria, and he commanded four large legions. So Gallus is called. He kind of hangs out. It's 3 months before he gets the legions together, but he takes the 12th legion called the Thunderbolt Legion. These legionnaires were some of the strongest and most battle-hardened people that the Roman Empire had. They had fought all over the known world. They were put in Judea because they knew it was a place where revolt could happen. They were put there because they were tough. They were put there because they had won in battle before. So Gallus takes this 12th legion, and he takes 2,000 men from each of the other three legions that he decided to leave behind in the barracks. So he has 11,000 Roman soldiers. He also augments his army with 3,000 cavalry. These cavalry were probably equal today, maybe, to the U.S. Air Force. How can you possibly fight back? People don't even have the technology to build the technology that could hurt our Air Force. How many countries in the last 20 years has our Air Force destroyed just by itself? The Roman cavalry were just like the Air Force. There was no defense to these people. There was no defense for these war horses, heavily armored, riding through the ranks of people just wearing clothing or leather armor. Also, the other people around the region who hated the Jews provided another 16,000 people to go and fight them. So Gallus leaves the barracks in what's today Lebanon, and he marches down at the head of about 32,000 soldiers. And his plan is to make the Jews pay. And all the way as he comes down through the land of Judea, he burns every town, he destroys every well, he tears up all of the fields, he kills everybody that's in his path. And it's his hope that by the time he gets to Jerusalem, the people will just say, "We've had enough. Please just leave us. We'll do what you want to do." He encounters very little resistance, and the only resistance that they encounter, they just mow over. There's no challenge at all. So in the morning of the day that he's going to arrive in Jerusalem, he wakes up, he's about 6 miles away. He decides that he only has about 3 weeks left before he needs to leave and return home before the fall rains come and start to make the roads impassable. So he sends his army out because he wants to get there quickly. And he makes the mistake of leaving his baggage train in the rear and unprotected. Now, the baggage train carried all the food, it carried all the supplies, it carried all the administrators, it carried everything that it takes for a 32,000-man army to function. When the Jews hear about this, they start to mobilize their troops because they know that in order to get from where Gallus is to Jerusalem, they have to go through this section of road that's in this deep ravine. And Gallus, being a complete buffoon, having gotten his job because he was a friend of the emperor, not a military commander, decides not to post sentries on the top of these hills. And so the Romans don't see the Jews coming up to the top of the hills. And when they get to the top of the hill, they see this baggage train that's unprotected. So one of the Jewish leaders leads an army to engage the forces in the front. They don't want to actually fight the forces in the front, but they don't want them to turn around and defend the baggage train. So by assaulting the forces in the front, they keep the main part of the Roman army engaged. And from the hilltop, they raid this baggage train and they almost completely destroy it. Now the Romans, because they were so well trained, from the front, they defeated their enemy there. They wheeled around. They came in the back. They protected what was left of the baggage train. They killed a lot of the Jews who came to attack, but the damage was done. The Romans no longer had the supplies necessary to finish the siege in Jerusalem. And now they had to return home because they couldn't winter there. Gallus spent about 3 weeks sort of fooling around Jerusalem. He burned some of the villages around it. They sort of lightly assaulted some of the places, but they never did a full-scale attack, probably because Gallus was so embarrassed that he was going to have to return home. He wanted to make the battle seem more difficult than it actually was, so they never really assaulted the city walls of Jerusalem. And 3 weeks later, he decides, I've had enough. We're going home. We'll do this again in the spring. Now, you'd think that after he learned such a hard lesson on the way into Jerusalem, that he'd do something different on the way out of Jerusalem, right? But he didn't. He left his baggage train in the back again, and he didn't post sentries on the top of this ravine, and he took the same path out that he took in. And this time, the Jews just poured out of Jerusalem, as many as they had. Every male over the age of 14 got a weapon. And they came up on the top of these peaks, and with their stone slingers and their archers, they just started to rain down rocks and arrows on the Roman army. Most of the 12th Legion was destroyed. The Romans lost over 8,000 men. Most of their cavalry were destroyed. They couldn't charge up the hill. It was too difficult. The Jews won a great battle against the largest and most powerful army in the world. Unfortunately, the lesson that they took out of it was that God was going to protect them. And now was the time to break free from Rome. Because remember, the Jews always thought that their Messiah was going to be a military and political leader. And they believed that that Messiah had come. There was a man there who claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the one who was going to lead them out of bondage from the Roman Empire. And the Jews believed that God was going to give them the victory in the future, just like he gave them that victory now. The second thing that happened as a result of that battle was that Emperor Nero said, enough. I'm going to send someone there who knows what's going on. And so he calls on a man by the name of Vespasian, who one day ends up becoming the emperor of Rome. But Vespasian had been fighting against rebels and revolters for years. And he came from Britannia, where the people there were fierce. And he was used to this sort of thing. And he gets sent to Jerusalem. He gets sent to Judea. And over the next 2 years, Vespasian starts to tighten the grip. He destroys all the ports around Israel so that they can't bring food in and out. And they start to tighten this noose. Halfway through his travel there, the emperor dies and Vespasian goes back to Rome to press in order to get the crown. And his son Titus is left there. The Jews think that perhaps Titus is not as good as his father, but it turns out Titus was every bit as good as his father. And they arrived in Jerusalem in AD 70. And within just a few months, the city of Jerusalem was starving. There was no water. There was no food. There was nothing left. And the walls eventually fell. And what the Romans wanted to do to Jerusalem was to prove to the rest of the empire that bad things happen when you don't recognize Caesar as king. So the Romans pulled over every wall. They pulled down every building. There was nothing left in the city. Nothing. Not a person, not a building, not a structure, nothing. The only thing that's left is this small wall called the Wailing Wall that people still visit today. And probably the only reason that that wasn't pulled down, as the historian Josephus says, there was so much rubble that some of the first floor buildings were covered by the rubble. And so the Romans didn't know that they were there to be pulled down. But the Romans took every man, woman, and child out of that city. Some they crucified there. Some they crucified on the road on the way back to Rome. Thousands of them died in every single arena between Jerusalem and Rome. And they saved all the leaders for last so that the leaders could see what they did to their people and so that the Romans could display the leaders in the arena in front of the Roman emperor. The Romans made their point very clear to the rest of the empire. The fall of Jerusalem changed our church primarily in two ways. The first is that it pushed Christianity out on its own. And the second is it made Christianity really available for everybody culturally. And before I talk about those two things, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the minds that we can learn through your word and through history. I would pray, God, that you would help us to be the people that you would have us be. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in all that we do. I would pray, Lord, that you would use me as a very imperfect vessel, Lord, to deliver your message to your people. In your holy name I would pray. Amen. See, Christianity before the fall of Jerusalem is commonly referred to as Jewish Christianity. And this makes sense. Christianity was primarily seen through the eyes of Jews. Of course, Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were all Jewish. Paul, the greatest missionary ever to live, was Jewish. The first place that they witnessed to people and the first converts were Jewish. And so people experienced Christianity primarily through Jewish customs. Of course, there were new things, but it's easy to imagine that in Christian churches, shortly after Jesus' death, they still celebrated all of the Jewish holidays. They did things in a very Jewish way. Even the Roman government and people saw Christianity just as an extension of Judaism. And they thought that when Jerusalem fell, that the Jewish religion and the Christian religion would disappear. Because without this home base, without this place that they could call their own, their religion would just die out. And the Romans had good reason to believe this, because every time they conquered a people, its religion either died out with the people who practiced it, or it was sort of assimilated into the Roman religion. And so when Christianity began to spread even faster after the fall of Jerusalem, people started to ask why. And here's what they found. Christianity is different than other religions because it's not a nationalistic religion. Okay, so for example, when the Romans conquered Gaul, the people there worshipped their own gods. And once the people were destroyed, it wouldn't make sense for people from other cultures to take their gods. One, because the people thought that since they were defeated that their gods weren't strong, but it just wouldn't make sense for them to accept gods from another culture. Right? This was considered weird to the Romans. It's considered weird to everybody. We see this all over. Right? There's all sorts of Celtic gods. We don't hear anything about them today. The gods died out with their people. Right? We read through the Bible all about the Baals, things like this, but now that the Philistines are gone, there aren't people left who worship Baal. The Aztec gods, the Mayan gods, many of the Native American gods, they've disappeared with their culture. So what is it about Christianity that it spread faster after the fall of Jerusalem than before? And the answer is this. Christianity transcends culture. Christianity was the first religion to travel around the Mediterranean, where it didn't matter if you were Roman, if you were a citizen or not. It didn't matter what your level of education was. It doesn't matter. It didn't matter if you spoke Greek or if you were barbarian. Barbarian, by the way, is the term that the Romans gave everybody who didn't speak Greek. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor. It didn't matter if you were a man or a woman. Christianity could be for you. Christianity was different in this way. Colossians 3 verse 11 says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." We send missionaries all over the world. CBC support, we have missionaries in Haiti. We've sent missionaries to Venezuela. We support people in the Philippines and in Africa, in Washington, D.C., all over the place. Right? Christianity is not a national religion. You don't have to be anything in order to accept the gospel of Christ. But I know what the temptation is. The temptation for us is not to transcend culture in order to spread the gospel. I know that for me, when I think about what I want to do on Friday night, I think about my friends here. Right? You guys are easy to hang out with. We have a lot of fun. I don't have to worry about what my kids are doing. I don't have to worry about what I'm going to hear. I don't have to worry about anything. It's easy to be with people that we're like. When I'm at work, it's easy to ignore the people that I don't want to talk to. Wherever I am, it's comfortable to be around people who are like me and people who I like. And yet, that's not what the gospel calls us to. I remember when I was a teacher at Mount Greylock High School, there was an English assignment that some of my soccer players were practicing. And the English assignment was that they had to give an acceptance speech for an Oscar that they had won. Right? So all the kids were saying these ridiculous things. And I remember one of the kids gets up there and he said, "Before I accept this award, I'd just like to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives me the power to do all things." And the kids all laughed because the person who said this happened to be Jewish, and everybody knew that he didn't believe a word of what was coming out of his mouth. I thought that was kind of awkward. Like, it was just weird. One, should I say something? I don't know what to say. So I remember thinking about it after in the car ride home, thinking, the kids just sort of laughed. Like, they all knew. They all know the words. Everybody knows the words. I think that we'd be hard-pressed to find somebody in the United States now who didn't know the name Jesus, who didn't know some of the basic things about Christianity. Right? So how is it that we witness to people? The days of leaving those $20 bill tracks on the ground and having people magically show up in church because they thought they were picking up a 20, but they accidentally picked up a track, I think that those days are over. And that's not to say that it can't work, because I think that there is a place for things like that. But we live in a nation where there's 1,000 random ideas out there, and we hear them all the time. We're bombarded by these opinions that people have. We're bombarded by what other people think. You can't turn on a news show in the United States today and get just the news. When you turn on a news show, what do we hear? We hear somebody's opinion about the news. Whatever it is that we hear people's opinion about stuff. And so what makes our opinion about the way we live different than the opinions that people hear about other things? What is the most effective way in order for us to witness? I had a conversation with a friend. I was coming home from Philadelphia on Monday night. I tried to come home on Sunday night, but my car hit a brick in the road and I cracked my rim. So I spent an extra day there. I'm glad that I'm alive, because I could have hit a deer instead of a brick. But I was very unhappy to be an hour away from Philadelphia and then have it take an hour and a half to go back, because I could only drive 45 miles an hour in a donut that looked like a bicycle tire. I'm still a little salty about it, if you haven't gotten that. But I was on my way home, and one of my friends called me. He and I went to high school together. He also taught high school, like I did. We were talking about kids these days, right? You kids these days, you're so much different than when I was in high school. It was only 6 years ago I was in high school, so don't worry about that. But kids these days, man, you don't listen. You disobey your parents. You play video games all the time. You're always texting each other on your phones. When I was a kid, a cell phone, which my dad had, we were one of the few families that had a cell phone, but it was this big. It was a real phone. I think it used a car battery. It was like $6 a minute. It got used for work, and it had a full-size dial pad. Not a dial pad like we see on a cell phone today, but a dial pad like we see in our great-grandmother's house, so she can just mash the keys to dial 911. The buttons were this big around. Talking about kids these days, one of the things that I said to my friend was, I think one of the worst things to hit America is this idea of irreligion, this idea of no religion. My friend's an atheist. I was talking about his opinion. And we sort of battled back and forth about how our government has no right to make moral decisions for us, and yet without a moral compass, our country is lost. Without a moral compass, our country is lost. I was talking directly against what he believes. And we talked for a few minutes, and he started to listen to what I was saying, and he finally agreed that if we don't want our government to make moral decisions for us, there has to be some sort of morals that we follow, because if we don't follow any morals, well, we see what's happening in our government today. We see what's happening in our culture today. We are living so many of the consequences of what happens when you follow no moral code. And I was saying this to a friend of mine who doesn't believe that there's a moral code. And we talked about it for a few minutes, and he started to agree with me that we need something. And I said, towards the end of our conversation, not only is our country lost, not only is our nation lost, we are lost individually without a moral compass. I said, you're right. I agree. Chris Kapiloff, you made me a believer. I said, without Jesus, we can't have the best moral compass. He said, well, that's where I disagree with you. We'll save that conversation for another day. And we will. We'll talk about that later. But the point is that if he weren't a good friend of mine, he wouldn't have listened to what I had to say. He looks at my life and generally he likes it. Perhaps not specifically. I'm not saying he wants to move into my house and raise my kids, but he sees my life as successful. He likes the things that I have. He likes the way that I raise my family. He likes the way that I treat my wife. He likes the business that I work for. He wants those things for himself. He and I have become friends. And so when I say something, it carries weight to him. I believe that in our culture today, telling somebody an opinion without any sort of reason for them to believe us just gets lost in the thousands of other opinions that are out there. There are no shortage of opinions in the United States today. So what is it that makes us effective? We transcend people's culture by being important to them. We become important to our friends and their lives. And so when we say the name Jesus, they see how Jesus has interacted in our life. And it makes them want it. And they will want it. Christianity is not for any one group of people. Christianity is for everyone. And it's our responsibility to spread that to them. The roots that we have in Protestantism today, and this is not something that's specific to CBC, but Christianity as a whole, we are a group of people who goes forth and sends the word. We deliver the word to every corner of the earth. Right? We send it to every continent, except possibly Antarctica. And if there were people in Antarctica, I probably would not go there. It would be the only place on earth that's colder than here this morning. But we send people everywhere. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what language they speak. Right? Christianity is for everyone. And how we make that applicable to our own lives is we make it available to all those who are around us. Not just in the way that we talk, but the fact that we're involved with our friends' lives. The church in its original state, for the first 350 years of its existence, the church was a bunch of small, independent bodies of believers spread throughout the Mediterranean Empire. All right, the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean. I took the world's greatest teacher mug from the kitchen this morning. It just makes me feel good. I pretended that Doug gave it to me. It gives me confidence. These churches, at the very least, were functionally independent. Given the size of the Roman Empire, it was not possible for all the churches to be under the umbrella of a single church government, primarily because the technology would not allow it. You couldn't overnight a package halfway around the world back then like you can today. It might take 3 or 4 months to get from Jerusalem to Rome. Even if you were to take a boat, because the boats had to follow the coastline, it took a long time. All right, so you couldn't send messages around quickly. Everything was done by private courier. Also, Christianity was illegal for most of the few hundred years prior to Rome accepting Christianity as a legal religion and as eventually the religion of the Roman Empire. Because it was illegal, it was really hard to have a place like this. Right? Being a Christian at some points in the first 350 years, was punishable by death. There were emperors like Nero who tried to systematically exterminate Christians. And so Christianity, churches, during the first few hundred years of the empire, were just these small home-based sort of things. Even as they grew, churches were not necessarily connected from city to city. People, when they had questions about the Bible, when they had questions about theology, they would talk with each other. Their local bishops, their local pastors would possibly get together to discuss theological questions, but there was no sort of overarching church government. As a matter of fact, the first church meeting was not even called by a Christian. Right? Years 324 AD in Constantine, the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, who probably was never a Christian. There are a lot of people have assumed that he was a Christian since he made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, but he probably was not. He worshipped pagan gods up until the day he died. And declaring Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire was probably more to unite a crumbling empire in one sort of cultural way instead of letting it disperse as it was. But Constantine called the first all-church meeting. It was Constantine. There was no large church government to take care of these things. And when the churches got together, all of the largest churches around the Mediterranean sent representatives to this meeting at Nicaea. And at Nicaea, they started hammering out some of these basic fundamental questions we have about who Christ was and whether Christ was all God or all man or both all God and all man. They also hammered out what is considered scripture, the 27 books of the New Testament. But when we read about the meeting today, what we find is this. Most of the churches already had it right. Most of the churches throughout the empire already believed that Jesus was all God and all man. Most of the churches throughout the Mediterranean Empire all had the Holy Scriptures as we see them today. Most of them all had the four Gospels. Most of them already had a binder with all of the letters that Paul and some of the other disciples had written. There were a few that were hotly debated. There was one other gospel that was hotly debated. Some people didn't want to see the book of Revelation in the Bible. People questioned who actually wrote Hebrews. So there was a few little things, but for the most part, the churches already had it right. So what's the lesson in this today? Well, I think it's that as a small independent church, we're not lacking anything. We're not lacking anything. When I go to Florida to visit my parents, where it's much warmer, even if it's only 50 degrees, which my dad will call and complain that it's only 50, and that gives me that sweat on my back that makes me extra cold, that sort of angry sweat. We go to this giant Baptist church down there, and the church is huge. Our building literally could fit in their sanctuary. The entire height, width, depth, everything of the building could fit in their sanctuary. It is huge. And they're part of the Baptist organization. And they boast millions of members. And they have thousands of professional clergy that work just for the Baptist tradition. They have tens of thousands of missionaries spread throughout the world. This particular church is so big that once a year they just decide out in their community they're going to redo somebody's house. So they pick somebody. A lot of times it's single moms who are struggling with kids, and they'll just knock down the old house and rebuild her a new house. It's sort of, what's that home show? What's the one I'm looking for? Where they knock over somebody? What's this? Yes. This church thought of that decades ago. Extreme home makeover isn't anything new. This church has been doing it for years. They're huge. Just giant. And I remember one of the sermons that I went to, the guy was sort of talking about how their church government provides so much for their church. And I remember thinking, our church believes all those things. And we don't need to be part of 1,000 other churches in order to come to these same conclusions. Being a small church, I want to say this correctly because the wording is very important. And now I've lost myself in my notes. This is the worst thing to happen to somebody with the world's greatest teacher mug. Our church is run independently by appointed elders and deacons. We get this from the book of Acts, chapter 14, 23. It says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Not once in the New Testament, not one time, does Paul tell the newly formed churches that they have to be under the guidance and direction of another place. Not one time in the New Testament do we hear about a church voting on who the leadership is. Right? I've seen churches where they vote on who the leadership is, and the leadership is sometimes compromised through a popularity contest. Our church strictly follows the 1 Timothy chapter 3 guidelines for what it is to be an elder or a deacon. It doesn't matter how many people vote for you. It matters the way that we live our lives. Our church is set up to be self-sustaining. We train our own leaders here. We don't want to rely on another group of people to send us a leader who may or may not fit into our congregation. Our independence is firmly rooted in the early church. If there's one thing that I want everybody to take home today, it's this. Being a small, independent church means that everybody here is individually responsible for the entire church. We are all individually responsible for the entire church. You see, heresy is an ugly word, right? Nobody wants to be a heretic, although most likely we wouldn't burn you if you were a heretic, possibly though. So be careful. Heresy is an ugly word. And heresy happens when one of three things happen, and it can be any one of these three things. Either people don't care what's being preached, people don't know what the Bible actually says, or people are not listening to the Holy Spirit. And there are hundreds of churches, thousands of churches throughout the United States where heresy has taken hold because one of those three things is true. We see it even here in our town. There are churches who, although they say that they believe this, I don't know that they really know what this says. I don't know if they really know what this says. I talk to people who are pastors at other churches who don't necessarily believe in God, don't think you have to believe in Jesus in order to get to heaven. And yet, they say that they're a Protestant church. They say that they believe the Bible, but they have no idea. No idea. And when you have somebody up here talking who doesn't know the Bible, and people listening who don't know the Bible, how on earth are you ever going to stop an incorrect teaching? Right? Here at CBC, we know that the people up here are not immune to making mistakes. Right? We're not immune to making mistakes. Clearly, as I just lost myself in my paper, I'm sure inside you're all wanting to nod yes, and that's fine. So what do we do in order to keep those mistakes from happening? Well, the first thing is everybody out there needs to be able to see what those mistakes are. The idea of us having church on Sunday is not so people can hear what God's word is one time a week. What happens on Sunday is so people can reaffirm what they're reading during the week on Sunday. Paul talks about this again in the book of Acts 17:11. It says, Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. Just as a side note, although we're a small church, I don't think that being part of a big church would keep us from heresy. So one of the biggest churches in the United States right now, the Episcopalian Church, is being torn in half because half of the people, half of the leadership, think that it's okay to have homosexual ministers and half don't. So even without arguing which one's right and which one's wrong, clearly being part of a large organization can't keep somebody from misinterpreting what the Bible says. So if you're sitting out here and you hear something up here and you say, oh, that just doesn't sound like what I was reading the other day, we all have the responsibility to talk this through. We don't want to be that church who has people up here that don't know what they're talking about, people down there who don't know what they're talking about, and the Holy Spirit who can't commune with people because we live in a way that doesn't allow for the Holy Spirit to change us and to lead us. We know that we all have to be involved in the spiritual conversation of our church. The book of James, I'm going to read four verses. They're not in order, and they're not consecutive, so I'm going to be skipping around a little bit. But it gives me great confidence in what we do here at CBC. It starts off in chapter 1. If any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. In chapter 2, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. From chapter 4, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. If we can live these four verses, it doesn't matter what size our church is. We can change our world and our community in a way that God would be proud of. And yet, for all of this, we can be alone. We're not alone here at CBC. Right? There's other churches in our town and in other states that we go on mission trips with. The elders, we all read, both contemporary theologians and past theologians. There is nothing that's preached here that is different from the original church in terms of what's necessary for salvation. Nothing at all. Our teaching remains the same over the last 2,000 years. I think the real way, and I'll close with this, the real way to tell if a church is a true church is to measure its fruit. When I look around CBC, I see a ton of fruit. Right? We see what God is producing through all of us. You know, we see husbands and wives that are reunited. We see children, we see great children being raised here in our church. We see people who help the poor. We see poor people who are helped. We see missionaries going throughout the world. We see relationships that are healed. This is the fruit that ensures us that the Holy Spirit is active here. We know that God is present in our church because of the fruit that we produce. Let's pray. Thank you, God, so much for the time that we could spend together. Thank you, Lord, for the examples and the paths that you've given to us. I would pray, God, that you would strengthen us, Lord. Give us courage to bring your kingdom here to earth. I would pray, God, that you would humble us, Lord, so that we can hear what your Holy Spirit has to say. I would pray, God, that you would help us all to feel individually responsible for our church, Lord. Help us, God, to be in your word. Help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to your Holy Spirit, Lord, so that as a church body, we can lead our community. Help us, Lord, to lead through example. Help us, Lord, to forge relationships with people, Lord, so that when we say your name, they see the evidence of it in our lives. Help us, Lord, to proclaim your name with power. Help us, Lord, to be good examples to those who are around us. Forgive us, Lord, for the things that we do that we shouldn't. And forgive us, Lord, for the things that we don't do that we should. I would pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to be rooted in the tradition that our church has that's pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to glorify you in every way that we can, so that when we get to the judgment seat, we'll hear those most coveted words from you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Help us, Lord, to be those good and faithful servants. Thank you, Lord, for your church that empowers us to do so. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that empowers our church. I would pray, Lord, for all those who aren't here today. I would pray, Lord, that you would keep us safe on the roads. I would pray, Lord, over the next week that you would help us to be good fathers and mothers, to be good husbands and wives, to be good children, be good parents. Help us, Lord, to be good employees for our bosses and good bosses to our employees. I would pray, God, that in everything we do, we follow the example of your Son. In your holy name, I would pray, amen.